Amen. You may be seated. As we are conformed to the image of Jesus, we live our lives as those who follow him, and we live on mission for his glory. It's a delight to be a part of a congregation that longs for this, that desires to see Jesus formed in us, to be holy, to be loyal to his word, and to love as he has loved us, and to be on mission for him, to see the neighborhoods and schools and workplaces and friends and family as an opportunity to share the greatness of our God and to declare either as brothers and sisters, behold our God, or the richness of the gospel to those who don't know him yet. One of the most famous phrases in the history of space travel wasn't really said, although something close to it was, and the declaration was this: Houston, we have a problem. It was April 13th, 1970. Lori would be born some 5 months later, if you want to place it with important other things that happened in history. And Apollo 13 was rocked with an explosion. The command module went dark. Earth was 200,000 miles away, and the astronauts radioed down to Houston and declared, "We are in deep trouble." It wasn't that the problem hadn't been there before, but now they discovered the problem. And when you're in space, 200,000 miles from Earth, the problem intensifies. You can't send a tow truck to help to change the tire or fix the engine. You can't gain new things. You can only use what you already have. Well, what was the problem? Well, the problem was that they had decided to change the oxygen tanks, originally designed to run with 28-volt DC power, and change that to run off of 65-volt DC ground power at Kennedy Space Center. They did it because they wanted to practice different things, and they changed everything except for the heater thermostatic switches, which sadly were overlooked. Not a big deal, because they run the space trip on the 28-volt power, except that they used those switches while practicing and getting ready, and when they used them, they created a problem. They actually overheated an area and fused things together that when they did the oxygen mix in space, there was a fire. 56 hours into the mission at approximately 3:06 UT time, or 10:06 p.m., again, if you're trying to measure that around important events, about 16 years before Lori and I started to date, there was the explosion, and there was a problem. And on Earth, there was a number of the most brilliant men and women who got together and tried to solve the problem, because in space, they were just trying to function to stay alive and stay in space. Houston, we have a problem. Or if we're willing to study God's word and we're willing to be honest as we look around us, we could declare Canada or even Cloverdale, we have a problem. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Romans, this fantastic book. I hope you are living in it, reading it, meditating upon it, and discovering the richness of what she has to offer for the church. Maybe the greatest letter ever written, certainly in church history, the one that has had the most profound impact on the people of God. In fact, if you wanted to say out of the whole Bible, which book has had the most profound impact on changing the people of God and conforming them to be more Christ-like on mission, it is the book of Romans. Not only did it bring the Reformation, it's been the heart of revivals. Not only did it allow us to serve God with passion and victory in the Spirit's power and the display of his love, it laid the foundation for much of what we believe and continue to seek to live out in our lives. It's a book written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for Cloverdale Baptist Church, if you're a follower of Jesus, for you. That's the wonder of the Word of God. Not only was it given in space-time history, but it's given to us to apply and to live out and to respond to. This amazing book is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Romans 1 verse 5, the book is written so that we who have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior would live it out with authenticity and obedience and be alive in the world, but not of the world, and that the mission that he has placed us on would be accomplished, that we'd obey, and that his name would be glorified among the nations, that those who don't know him would come to know him as Lord and Savior. We'd be conformed to the image of Jesus and then on mission for Jesus in the world. Well, how does that happen? And those verses that are so profound, I think 1 verse 5 lays out the theme, but then 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to all humans who will respond. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We can know him and be holy in him. And that's the introduction. Last Sunday, we started a journey downwards. And when I say a journey downwards, I mean we started to understand reality. And reality is not pleasant. Well, it gets pleasant if we understand it in the context of the gospel. But before we can understand the gospel or experience the richness of passion for Jesus that's an overflow of it, we have to understand the bad news. I think one of the major dangers in modern Christianity is, and it's not new, I think this is why Paul starts here and puts so much emphasis on this, is that we can have a Jesus without true salvation. We can have this thing we talk about in terms of relationship with him, but it doesn't drive and define us because we don't know what we've been saved from. We don't even know that we need saving. In fact, so many in our world devalue Christianity to the point where they see it as something to serve them and give them a better life today, meaning in light of what's going on around them. Romans is written to a people who would have understood that that's not what will happen, for following Jesus meant persecution. And I think in our day, truly following Jesus will mean the same, not only in countries like Iran where it's so rampant and others, but also here in Canada if we're longing to stay loyal and longing to display that in self-sacrificial love. I believe the persecution will come from those who add to the Bible and those who take away from it. So how do we respond? We long to stay loyal. And so we started this decline, as it were, into the horrors of what's going on around us with these words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And we declared and discovered that when people purposely move away from God and don't give the thanksgiving that's due his name, when we don't live in light of who he is, when we move away from the glory of beholding our God and diminish that glory and create him in our own image, we end up in crisis and chaos because God gives us over. God gives us over. God gives us over. It was repeated three times. Notice this in the text. God gives us over to what we're pursuing as a punishment for what we're pursuing. So these people, and by the way, this rings so true in our culture and in our churches, they chose not to honor God. That means they weren't God-centered, they were self-centered. To honor God means you know who he is and you love him and your whole being is wrapped up in passionately pursuing him, in engaging and being enveloped by his love and living all of life to display the beauty of who he is. It's a relationship that drives and defines you. It honors him. They chose not to. They didn't thank him. We see this so horribly in the Old Testament, where God redeems the people and they leave the slavery of Egypt, and on the journey to the promised land, they are filled with murmuring. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Why is life this way? It's a reminder to us not only of what they did and the horrors of how God responded to that, but also in this text, a reminder that this dishonors God today. We need to be a thankful people. We need to be a people that understand that every good and perfect gift is from Him. He is sovereign. He has placed us where we are. And we have the delight of being able to not only glorify His name by displaying the beauty of who He is and the wonder of our salvation, but living lives of overwhelming thanksgiving. Wouldn't it be great if every follower of Jesus in this place was marked by being overwhelmingly thankful all of the time? We all need to grow in this, myself included. And then the Bible tells us they exchanged the truth of God. That's what's found in the Word of God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They started to devalue God, diminish Him, not only not living in a God-centered way, not thanking Him, but now exchanging Him, sometimes keeping His name, sometimes not, we'll see in the text, but exchanging the truth that is found in the Word of God for a lie. And now they're in chaos and they're under the wrath of God and He's giving them over to horrific things. We're going to pick this up in verse 24 and work through the rest of this passage. We've seen foundationally and began this journey into the decline of what will happen to those who reject God and don't thank Him and don't honor Him for who He is. We want to carry down that decline, and we're going to see some things that are truly horrifying if we understand them in the context of the wrath of God and what we'll discover in this section of this passage, the building up of His wrath on those who continue to practice these things. This is a text that is perhaps the strongest in terms of what happens to a society that does not honor God, that does not obey His word. And yes, it even sadly infiltrates the church. We're going to discover that because it's not only the sins, which I think in this room we'll all stand up and say, yes, those are sins, but also it's judgmentalism without humility, which certainly threatens to invade my life and your life if you're a follower of Jesus and have His word. This wrath of God is a frightening thing. Therefore, so we've studied that part. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He gives them over to the consequences of their exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And this included, we said last Sunday, sexual immorality, porneia. It includes a whole society that will be built around sexual immorality. I think we live there. Statistically, I think it's invading the church. We want to be those who are pure, who live our lives in the context of the holiness of God so that we are holy, not only in what we do and say, but also in what we think as God is holy. Now he keeps on going to define this even further, and here's where we want to start. Canada, we have a problem. Cloverdale, we have a problem. We're just going to start with this idea of sexual sin. It's an overwhelming result of ignoring God, not honoring Him and not thanking Him. So those are the solutions. We'll get to those. The whole crew gathered on earth when Apollo 13 was in trouble. We will gather around the Word of God because Canada is in trouble, and we'll respond, I hope and pray, as individuals and as a church in a way that will bring personal renewal and corporate revival and a new passion for the glory of God and thanksgiving to His name and delight in what He has done. I long for that for my own heart, for our church, for our community, and for our world. It's declining. Verse 26. For this reason, now again, notice all the connectors are important. It's connecting with what's just been shared. That's why I took the time to introduce it in that way. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty. In other words, there's a consequence of brokenness and all sorts of other consequences for their error. It's a terrifying passage. When we reject God as a culture and as a church, what happens is that sexual sin becomes pervasive. And we want to declare all sex outside of marriage is sin. And homosexuality is, according to Paul, unnatural, and it violates God's basic design for the good sexual activity that should occur in a marriage. Charles Swindoll helpfully states this: the Bible is clear in its pronouncement of homosexuality as sin. Leviticus 18:22, 1 Corinthians 6:9 as well. It's not the only sin, nor is it an unforgivable sin, and heterosexual sinners are no more righteous in God's sight than homosexual sinners. But homosexual behavior is sin nonetheless. This text tells us in this consequential giving over that it's against nature, literally, meaning it's a violation of how God created us, a violation of creation order. So let me just say this as clearly as I can. Sex is a beautiful gift from God, given to be enjoyed in marriage as the Bible defines it. And when humans reject God and suppress the truth and are not spending time in thanksgiving and honoring Him, they'll be given over to sexual sins and the approval thereof. Our worldview will become so misguided and anti-biblical, and because of that, anti-God, that not only will we approve of this, we will approve of those who are approving of it and disapprove of those who remain biblical. Do you see this happening in our society? Please hear, it's not just an attack on what culture is doing with homosexuality. When we first got here, we were shocked at the differences between Houston, British Columbia, not Houston, Texas, but Houston, British Columbia, and Surrey, British Columbia. And we put our precious oldest son into a high school, and one of the mothers who had put their daughter in came to us and said, "What do I do? My daughter was just told that not only is it okay to engage in sexual acts that are horrific outside of marriage, but how to do them." This is a number of years ago. And it's only going to get worse unless God sends renewal and revival through the church, in the church, to the world. You have heard, I am sure, of all sorts of other programs going on now, intensifying the attack on a biblical worldview in the world, in the schools, and seemingly in the church. You know that you will have difficulty getting government interns unless you agree with the world's way. You know that you cannot have a law school if you hold to a biblical view of marriage. It's illegal in Canada. No one will approve of those you produce. This should not surprise us. It should disappoint us, I suppose, but the answer is not necessarily to fight everything on the surface, for we will lose, but rather to understand that this is a consequence of giving up on the God of the Bible, which we need to hold to as we scream to one another and delight in with one another, "Behold our God, how great is our God." In this, please understand, we need to be firm on what God teaches, but even more importantly, we need to display who God is and the delight and love of the gospel. We'll get to conclusions, but notice this sexual sin that is a result of God giving us over to our rejection of Him and general revelation and not thanking Him and not glorifying Him. Secondly, Canada, we have a problem, not only sexual sin, but what I have entitled mental sin or a debased mind. Verse 28. So not only is it impacting how we view and interact with and act with one another in an inappropriate and, as the Bible proclaims, shameful way. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, we're back to that again. It's reviewing it so we know what's being taught. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God gave them up to a wrong way of thinking that influenced how they lived. God gave them up to a mind that did not understand the beauty and delight and glory of God, but rather enjoyed things that are not honoring to Him. Not acknowledging God, what does that mean? It means simply removing the God of the Bible from your sight. It does not mean removing all religion. We'll see that as we track through this text. But it means rejecting what the Bible teaches and reflecting on other things. It means ignoring who God is as He declares it of Himself and not thanking Him, but living selfish, debased lives. This debased mind can't even think straight anymore. It approves what is evil and rejects what is good. It's selfish, sinful, and ignores God. Instead of acknowledging God, now it acknowledges, in the way we should acknowledge God, it acknowledges evil. We see this. If you just watch the news for very long, you will see the religion of the society. And in it is a treasuring of evil, a defending of evil with religious and passionate zeal. God is replaced, the God of the Bible, with depravity, and sin is rampant and wrong thinking is everywhere. This is a terrifying passage of scripture, not only for the Romans, but for Canadians. Canada, we have a problem. Sexual sin, debased mind, mental sin, then just rampant sin. It's like a machine gun, I think, summing up sins. I don't think these are to be looked at specifically individually, meaning this sums up every sin that could possibly happen. I think rather it's just machine gunning us with the reality that if we reject the God of the Bible, what happens is this destruction of how to live our lives in the right way. Listen to the destruction. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness there, remember, unholiness. God's word declares this is how we should live. Unrighteousness means living in conflict with that. Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent. By the way, haters of God does not mean they're not religious. It means they hate the God of the Bible. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's righteous decree and that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It's this chaos, this rampant sin, this society gone mad. Again, don't think this is the first time in history that something like this has occurred. This is a pattern in history when people ignore God and reject him in terms of how he defines himself in the Bible. That last verse, verse 32. They know God's righteous decree. God's word is given to us so that we can understand it. They not only do them, they not only engage in this sin, although I think it's just an overarching machine gun of a categories that will give us what this depravity may look like, although we could add to it and will later on in the book, in other passages. They not only practice them, but they give approval to others who practice them. They literally not only slip in secret away to dishonor God and dishonor his word, but they fight those who would stand firm on his word. In society, and sadly, even sometimes invading the church, Canada, we have a problem. Now, I believe in this place, so far, most of us will be saying amen, although heartbroken and weeping for those trapped in sin, standing firm on the word, and God won't let us just stay there. Now he drives this home, even for those who would stand in judgment of those who are on this path. Call this religious sin. Canada, we have a problem. We'll keep patterning this next Sunday, God willing. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He's saying, listen, you need to understand, even if you're religious, even if you're in a good church, you're still broken if you understand the holiness and righteous requirements of God. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, O woman, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? One of the things I've noticed is that those who are most harsh in their judgment of others typically are struggling with private sin in their own lives. When I say typically, I would say from my own pattern, 100% of those that I have tried to mentor who really slip into judgmentalism and condemnation of others and standing up self-righteously, shouting down at others, struggle with their own personal sin. And I think Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is aware of this. Saying, listen, those things are horrific. So is it when you practice sin and don't approach others with humility. Or we could say it another way, hypocrisy is damning and dangerous. Don't solve the problem by becoming more religious. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What is that referring back to? Verse 18. Do you suppose that because you say the right things but live in the wrong way, that you'll be safe from the judgment of God? Do you not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you? I love this verse. To repentance, to a constant and continual aligning your mind with God, not the world. That's what repentance is. Remember, it's a changing of your mind, but driving home the changing of behavior, because how you think drives what you do. You know what a person thinks by watching their behavior. And so if you have a comment on this text, it would be this. Listen, constantly we need to go to the Word of God and align our thinking with it. And where we are not aligned, we need to repent and change how we think, which drives how we live. Canada, we have a problem not only with the horrific things that we would all agree are horrific, but also with hypocrisy in the church here in Israel. Although he's going to again address them continually, driving them to the end of Romans 3, which I so long to get to because the good news is so good. If we don't understand the problem, we'll have no passion for Jesus when that problem is solved through our salvation. Probably one of the reasons we live so apathetically as Canadians who claim to know Jesus is because we haven't experienced the wonder of grace that saves us from the wrath of God and makes us his work of art and puts us on a pathway to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with all that we are and all that we have. Oh, the wonder of grace is stolen when we don't understand God's wrath and God's love exploding on the cross for the glory of his name. When some 50 or so years ago, there was that crisis, they gathered and they visited back and forth and they worked hard with those who had incredible knowledge, brought anyone in that could solve the problem. Houston, we have a problem. What do we do now? And they worked day and night to fix the problem, and I am glad they did. But this problem, outlined in Romans 1 and 2, is a problem that God gives the solution to, and so we have gathered, and now we need to ask the question, well, how do we respond to this? How do we be those who know there's a problem, and yet we long to be those who respond to that problem with solutions? How do we apply this text to our lives? It seems so firm, so harsh, and so let me start here by saying, we need to be a people who have a passion for Jesus and people. So we're going to say this individually, we need to be a people who understand what Jesus has done for us, that he is righteous and holy and demands perfection, and we don't measure up, and as such, we are objects of wrath and under his wrath, and Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died in my place and took upon himself the wrath of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he died and rose again. And when I believed in him, he declared me righteous. Not only just as if I'd never sinned, which is incredible, but also just as if I'd always obeyed. When we start to understand the wrath of God and the depravity of man, and it invades our own hearts as we see that sometimes we can slip into religion and we never quite measure up and we never will until we die. What do we do? And my answer is delight in your salvation. And this is why the writer of Hebrews, I think Paul, said, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This is why Paul will say, and we'll keep going in this at the end of Romans 7, thanks be to God For he can deliver me from such a wretched experience of the battle against sin and our only hope. And please understand this. Please hear this. Romans 3 is going to drive us there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we're going to see the delight of what Jesus did for those who sinned and fall short of his glory. It will give us this passion for the gospel, passion for people. Oh, not only that we will be saved, but we will weep for those who are experiencing what Romans 1 and Romans 2 has allowed in their lives in terms of God giving them over to. So not only this passion for God, this praise for him, this radical God-centeredness, but now a brokenness for the broken people around us, broken because of the rejection of God, broken because of others' rejection of God, but this overwhelming sense of, oh God, help me to see people as you see them. Not in arrogance, not in judgment, but in humility, pointing them to you. For all sinners who come to the cross of Jesus can find forgiveness, hope, delight, joy, purpose, passion for Jesus and his people. Canada, we have a problem, and it's because we don't understand this as a church that we're so apathetic and unloving in our response to the greatness of the gospel. Secondly, let's avoid religious judgmentalism. When we acknowledge God and his holiness, when we understand that he is turning his wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness, what does that mean? We have said that means that I'm not like him like I should be, and that I have sin in my life, right? Godliness is God-likeness. That's our passion as a church, to form you, all of us, in Christ, Galatians 4:19, so many other places. I'm not like him like I should, and I'm not perfect in obedience to his word, and when we see that, we will respond with open hands filled with grace, so that when we address others, there's a humility. Oh, we won't bend the standards of the Word of God and what he teaches on sexual sin or debased minds or these other things that the text is so clearly giving us as sin that's in the world that God will certainly judge. But when we address these things and plead with people to turn to Jesus, we will do so in humility. We'll be saying, oh God, take me from your grace. I love verse 2, verse 4. Take me from your goodness and your grace to a life of repentance. This is what Martin Luther, I think, meant when he said, those who are truly saved will live lives of continual repentance. Continually aligning ourselves in humility with God and saying, oh God, would you constantly shape me? I know I haven't arrived yet, but I long to arrive. And if you're that kind of a person, broken by your own sin, delighting in the grace of God, then when you run into other people who are sinners, your approach to them will not only be a firm stand on the word of God, but overwhelming grace in the God of grace, inviting them to turn their back on sin, their face towards God, to receive from him his love and delight. If you're someone who thinks about others' failures more than your own, or blame your lack of impact on the situation or others, or spend more time condemning those around you than in praising God, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 is a place you should meditate. 1 to 10. Stay and be overwhelmed with his grace so that our eyes are firmly fixed on Jesus. Thirdly, how do we respond? Let's be those who acknowledge God in all of life. What do I mean by this? I mean the negativity that leads to God giving over, that leads to this destroyed and broken world that's so filled with the pain that comes from sin and the separation from God and the overwhelming wrath of God, the most important thing. Let's be those who fight against this in our own lives, in this church, by those who will say, we exist to the glory of God. We're going to die to self and live for him. That's what it means to honor God. My life is about him. It's not about me. It's not about my wants or my needs. I'm giving those over to him, and I want to glorify Jesus. That's my deepest passion, my deepest delight. I want to honor him. Let's be those who, when we get together, we spend a lot of time in thanksgiving. Why? Because we've been saved, because we belong to him, because he's called us to be on mission for him in the world, to build up other believers, to reach out with the gospel and see those who are lost be found by him and spend eternity praising him. Let's be those who honor him. Pursue godliness, godlikeness. Pursue righteousness. Pursue holiness. Let's be those who don't suppress the truth, but are word saturated. I know you hear that here all of the time. And I think, I pray that it will never stop from this pulpit. You see how it works in the decline? You stop being God-centered. You start being self-centered. You stop thanking him and you start complaining. And then you stop being biblical and you either add to his word or take away from it. You suppress the truth. So when we say, Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. In this context, what we're saying is, be someone who says, I am going to have as the driving passion in my life that I will honor and glorify God. I will be radically God-centered. Have as your passion, I will be one who when you poke me, you'll hear out of my mouth thanksgiving to my King, my Lord, my Master, the one I love the most. And I'll be radical in my commitment to knowing the word of God and applying it to my life and living it out in lavish love because I'm like him. I love Ephesians 5, 1 to 2 in this. Therefore, as imitators of God, that's that godliness, as imitators of God, live a life of love just as God loved you. The model now lived out. So how do I land the plane? Or the spaceship, I suppose. This morning, I believe that God's been at work in this place through the power of his Spirit. For some of you, it's a call to repent of ungodliness and unrighteousness. You might be living well on the surface, but underneath, you're not. You're not honoring God. You're not following him. This morning, repent. Let his kindness in your being here and hearing this text lead you to the point where you're repentant, you've changed your mind. That's what God's kindness is meant to do. Don't leave this place until you've done that. For others, we live in a world that is so broken. I am perhaps more aware of it now than I have ever been in my life that when you talk about sexual sin and you talk about debased minds and you talk about this being given over and the damage that religion can do to people, we live in a world not only where people are breaking others, but where people are broken. I know statistics don't always tell the whole story, but we live in a world where at least 1 in 5 women are sexually abused or molested or raped. That is not how God set it up to be. There's a brokenness that comes from this pathway that is overwhelming, and it's amazing to me that the world cannot see that where their path is taking them is destruction, but we can. And if you're here today and you're overwhelmed with shame and guilt that comes from that kind of thing happening to you and the brokenness that is there, we want you to be able to release that and rest in the hands and arms of the Savior and to rejoice in his healing from brokenness and to know his love and experience it as never before. For some of you, we want you to repent. For others, we want you to rest. If you're here and you have been broken by someone else's behavior towards you, male, female, we're gonna have people up front. For those of you who repent, we'd like you to come forward too. But if you're just here and you're broken and just overwhelmed with the brokenness of what's happened to you as a child or as an adult or this, someone else's sin creeping in because of this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. We would love to pray with you. We'll have men and women up front that would love to just wrap their arms around you and weep with you and pray with you and offer hope. And for all of us, let's pursue authentic, God-honoring, thankful, word-saturated Christianity, and let's settle for nothing less. Let's pray. Father, as we behold you, please help us. Your kindness leads us to repentance, your love leads us to rest, and your word leads us to passionate pursuit. Each of us needs to hear one or more of these things today, and In the midst of the brokenness of our lives, would you be glorified because we respond through the power of your Holy Spirit? There are those struggling in sin today, sexual sin, immorality, pornography, homosexuality, sex outside of marriage. Would you now bring them to the cross and cause them to turn aside from the foolish, darkening hearts that they have and obey and be free and forgiven? Father, for those who are struggling in the brokenness of their lives because of the sins of others, would you turn their despair to delight, their jail to freedom, their gloom to joy as they experience your love and perfect grace? And for all of us, God, would you ignite a passion as never before to honor you, to be those who thank you, and to never suppress the truth, but to listen and obey your word for your glory. In Jesus' name.